Hey there, Saints. Tonight, the book of Romans. Let's open up in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for just how you continue to guide us. And Father, that even as we were going through the Old Testament, we've gone through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, we recognize all scripture is profitable. Mm-hmm. And Father, just the blessing of simply going through your word. And now, Father, as we hit this epistle, the powerhouse, yes, of just righteousness, Lord, we're so grateful that you have brought us to this place and that you're going to be instructing us and leading us. And so we do pray, Lord, just the continued moving of your spirit here in this place, and that, one, you anoint me to be able to really understand the heart of what you want to say here, and then you would give us just the ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church, and that it would be that which transforms us. That's our greatest heart. That's our greatest desire. And so, Father, just simply meet with us, guide us, draw us to your heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, book of Romans. So, keep in mind, as we get into the book of Romans, we're introducing a new form of writing. Now, what I mean by it is this. There are different ways in which the scripture begins to reveal truths. When we are in the Gospels, the book of Acts, when we're in the histories, the form of narrative is called, or the form of writing is called narrative. It's just a narrative. It's just continuing going on. These are the events, next event, next event. So you have this narrative form. And so, but where we are now is, these are called epistles. And so within this epistolary form of writing, keep in mind that it's not narrative anymore. We're not simply going through, here's a situation and here's the event where, you know, Noah builds an ark and, you know, he goes on in the flood and all the animals. And so you get truths with that. But keep in mind that the truths continue to this longer form, and same way with the history, same with the Gospels, same with the book of Acts. But what happens is this is a concentrated truth. I've shared it this way, that it's almost like concentrated orange juice, the frozen cans you get from a freezer, that you put that can, you don't just eat it from the can or drink it from the can, you have to put it in a big pitcher, and then you have to like add four more things of water to it to kind of stir it up to make it palatable. That's what kind of truth is here. These nuggets are of powerful doctrines and principles of biblical truth. And that's what we're about to dive into. Now, because it's such a powerful nugget, keep in mind that we probably won't do a chapter at a time. If tonight is any indication, we're going to get through the first verse. And if that's the case, if that's our pace through the book, it's going to be 433 verses, which should make it about 8.3 years. But I think we're going to pick up the pace on certain areas. Certain areas, they're going to be more contextual, more open up. But I'm doing the introduction as well, and so that's going to take a little bit of pace. And then as we get into the first verse, you'll see why it's broken down into simply the three sections. And so, but as you get into the different ways that Scripture is written, that there is the narrative form, where you have the histories, you have the Gospels, Acts, you have poetry. Now, poetry is another whole form of writing that you find in the Scriptures. Now, the poetry is like the Ecclesiastes, the Psalms, the Proverbs, those kind of things are just this beautiful type of poetry. Now, within the poetry, and of course, Song of Solomon would be added to that, the poetry is where you have things that crescendo. You have, you know, getting closer to God and closer to God and closer, and that's what the poetry does. It just builds you up. But it also, poetry will go in the opposite way. It'll go lower and lower and lower. So you have these crescendos and you have this digression. And so you'll have it where it's in the shadows and in the black, in the dark, in the darkest of night. So you have these things. But also within poetry, you have a lot of contrast. Light and dark, good and bad. So you have, especially with the Proverbs. But that's how the poetry is. So it's a different kind of writing than what we've been used to for the last 5+ years. Now, There's also the prophetic books. Now, the prophetic books are a monster all in their own. And the reason being is because if you don't know scripture, see, a lot of people try to interpret prophecy by whatever they think it means in today's day and age. And I think they're in error. I think prophecy should be interpreted with scripture. And if you interpret prophecy with scripture, then you're at least going to be in the ballpark. There are other people who take prophecy and they make it mean anything. And it's kind of a crazy thing. But then you have this epistolatory kind of writing with the epistles, concentrated truth. And so you have to understand that as we get into this book of Romans, one thing to be just aware of, the book of Romans was not the first one that Paul ever wrote. So just make a note of that. But it's the first one that in the canon of scripture that they say, we're going to put this letter first. And so it's just this powerful thing. So it's been placed first because it has this power, this in the theme of with the relationship of God that we have through the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. That's the whole issue of what we're looking at. So there is this wonderful theme about what kind of relationship. In other words, it's about the righteousness of God. It's just we have this righteousness. That's what it enables us to have this relationship. And so this book is this it's like the theme and the covenant of the relationship that we had, but it's all through the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. And so as we went through, you know, the Old Testament began to point us to eventually there'd be a Messiah, and there'd be a purchasing of our sin. And so, but throughout scripture, there is this progressive revelation. And so you have that amazing thing that now in the Old Testament, it pointed to Jesus Christ. It began to show, hey, there's going to be a Messiah. Then when you get to the Gospels and they actually present Jesus Christ and his death. So the Old Testament spoke, said, it's going to happen. Now the Gospels say, it happened. And then you have the book of Acts, which now this is what begins to happen through the world on how that is taking place. And then in the epistles, they say, here's how to appropriate it. And that's where we are in the book of Romans. How to appropriate this beautiful gift of Jesus Christ. Now, another thing about Romans is this. Keep in mind that Romans is not just educational. A lot of times they think, oh, I'm going to learn so much. And we are going to learn. Don't get me wrong. It's not that it's not educational. What I'm trying to share with you is not just educational. Romans is both educational, but it's also exhortational. So what happens is this. There's this area of an understanding of where the significance of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ is not just knowing the fact, but what happens is these facts should transform your life. They should transform your thinking. It should transform your actions. It should really begin to say, by grabbing onto this truth and making it mine, it should transform something in me. So that's the beautiful thing about the book of Romans. The key verse as we go through the book of Romans, well, I'll make it key verses plural, because as we look to this, the two verses that you should really have down, and it's chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. These two verses are key as we go through it. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I love this. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And then he'll go on to say, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But then in the very next verse, verse 17, for in it, in this gospel, know this, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so you begin to see that. And so this is where we're looking at the key to this, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so these are this one little portion. And although, you know, you look to it, it's two verses. It's just one powerful truth. He's not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. But in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's what literally the gospel is, that we receive this righteousness of God. So as we look to this, when you look at the book of Romans, as we begin to cover this, the book of Romans is split into three sections. The first eight verses deals with, in a real sense, the revealing of the righteousness of God. Just jot that down somewhere in a note. That's the first eight chapters. Did I say eight verses, eight chapters? The first eight chapters deal with revealing the righteousness of God. And so it begins to open up, you know, where we have a need for righteousness. we have no righteousness in it whatsoever, so God will impart the righteousness. And so that's what we begin to see here through the first eight chapters. Once we get into chapters 9 through 11, then we're going to see the rejection and the restoration of the righteousness of God. So what we mean by that is that, remember how Israel rejects God. I reject God, I reject the plan. And so when he gets to verses 9 through 11, he says, listen, I know Israel's rejected God, but you have to understand that although they rejected God, there's going to be a restoration of the righteousness. God's righteousness goes so far beyond what we ever think. So often we always think it's a rejection. And God says restoration. And so we're going to see how, yes, there's a rejection, but restoration triumphs. And so we're going to see that two aspects of the rejection and restoration of the righteousness of God. And then as we get into chapters 12 through 16, then we're going to see the regimen of the righteousness of God. In other words, the practical living. That's what we're going to see as we begin to get into chapter 12. And so, of course, when you get into chapter 12, when you get into verse 2, what does he say? He said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So we're going to see this whole area of the regimen, the transformation, our daily lives, the regimen of what we do with this knowledge and this gift of having the righteousness of God. And then, so what does that mean in us? And so that's what we're going to be looking at. So initially, as we see this, we're in the first chapter. And the first verse of the first chapter is simply this: Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. We're going to see three things in here, and I think I have to slow this down, because if you don't get this part, if there's not a foundation laid, then so much is going to be, there's going to be holes in it. So let's look and get our foundation laid, and then we'll pick up the pace as we get a little further, so we won't be here in 8.3 years. Please, Lord. If we are, it's going to be a great, 8.3 years, but it's only 433 verses, but we will get through them, unless Jesus comes, and then I'd rather just be in heaven anyways. So the first thing we're going to look at is this. In Paul's path, his calling, we're going to see this, both his person and his purpose in this first verse. And so it says this: Paul, speaking of who this is, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So we're going to see basically his path, his calling, his person as a bondservant. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to see what it means for him to be a bondservant. And in other words, what we're seeing is this. This is Paul, his calling, his person in his own eyes. I'm a doulos, and we'll be looking at that. I'm a bondservant. The next thing we're going to see in this is the calling and on his person in God's eyes. And so he says, not only am I a bondservant of Jesus Christ, but I'm called to be an apostle. So we're going to see the difference of what it is to be a bondservant and what it is to be an apostle. And where the bondservant is how he sees his ministry and his calling in his eyes, the apostolic ministry is what? How God sees him in the ministry. And this is so incredible to see the difference of how sometimes we see ourselves in the ministry versus how God sees us in the ministry. But then he says this, I'm separated to the gospel of God. And this is here his path, his calling, his person in the church's eyes. And the church would see him as what? All of a sudden, he's going to be the one who brings the gospel. He's going to be the one who shares this truth. And so he's the sharer of good news, as he calls himself, separated to the gospel. So initially, we look at this, his path. Paul, a bondservant. Now, you guys understand where Paul, comes on the scene. He comes on the scene in the first part of the book of Acts, there in, chapters 8, 9, and 10. And so as he comes in 8 and 9, we see that, he's consenting to the death of Stephen. He's the one who holds the coats of those who are stoning him. Eventually, he gets letters from the chief priest, and he begins to pursue those people. And so he goes to Damascus. He's going to say, yeah, I'm going to, take these people, these Christians, those who are of the way, and I'm persecuting them. And he was going there with all the anticipation of literally, I'm going to take these people out. And yet, rather than going in, his pomp and circumstances and pride, he had to be held by the hand because God blinded him on the road. And so a little bit more humble of an entrance than he first thought. He saw it going differently in his head, but this was God. So while he was blinded, we understand that, you know, God told Ananias, hey, I want you to go. I want you to lay hands on him. I want you to pray over him. And as he did so, the scales fell from his eyes and then he received Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand that at that point, he's called Saul. Saul of Tarsus. And so as he's called Saul, Saul means to be sought after, means to be desired. And so when he was there, I was like, yeah, I'm numero uno here. I'm the sought after one. That's just what my name means. But then he changes his name to Paul, and the name Paul means little or insignificant. And so I love the heart, because he doesn't want to be known as the sought after one anymore. Jesus already sought out and found him. Now I'm just little. I'm little and I'm just whatever God wants is what God's going to get. And so, but I want you to see that when it comes to this area of a bondservant, within the Greek, it's a unique term. The term is called doulos. If you want a phonetic spelling, D-O-O, do, you know, and then the los, L-O-S. And so it'd be just like loss or loss. So doulos is the term. The term duo is, deo is to be, in a sense, to, what do you call it? It means to bind. It means to join. And so when you have this doulos, it's someone who joins himself to another. And that's what a bondservant is. A bondservant is someone who willingly joins himself to another. It's not where it's a forcible join. I choose to join. That's what a doulos becomes. I'm a bondservant. I'm not just a servant. Remember now in the when we were in the Old Testament, there in the book of Exodus, and I know you guys remember this passage. In Exodus chapter 21, beginning in verse 2, we saw that there was this point in where if a child of Israel found themselves in hard times, that they could literally put themselves over to be an indentured servant. And so you're a servant. You're not a doulos yet. You're not a bond servant. You're simply a servant. Now, the way God's economy worked is he said, listen, you can work him for 7 years, and then you have to let him go, and you have to give him money to have a good start. So if you do that, if someone becomes it, keep in mind that's 7-year commitment to your life. If I'm giving myself over, it's going to be a 7-year period, unless it's going up to the year of Jubilee, then it's only until Jubilee and I'm free. So, but keep in mind that that's what you're looking at. You're looking at 7 years. However, it makes this statement at the end of Exodus chapter 21, verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and then the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he should go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife should go out with him. So we see here that you have this where you serve, you serve, you serve, and then you have that seventh year, and then they send you out, and this is where it's just this beautiful thing. But it says this in verse 5, but if the servant plainly says, and I love this term, I love my master. If the servant says, man, I love my master, I love my wife, my children, I'll not go out free. And then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door of the doorpost, or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So we see that this is the one who I want to join myself to, this person. Like if I make a mess of my life and I'm able to join myself to someone who takes care of me, and I have, you know, through that, he's given me a wife and I have children, and I love this. I love my family. I love working for this person. And I can say, I want to just stay with you. And he says, all right, you can. And so they pierce the ear. There's the sign of where, okay, now you say that I love you. I'm going to be with you forever. And so just keep in mind that there was a time my son wanted an earring. And I said, well, let's look at this. If you do this, you're going to serve me forever. And then we can do this. And all of a sudden, he didn't want the earring as much. So anyways, you can use it as a line. It worked for me and my son. But so keep in mind that he says, I love my master. There's another portion very similar to it. And I want to share it with you. not because of it's duplicating, but because it sort of adds a little bit more. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, same kind of a truth, same kind of a thing is going on. And in verse 12, you have this same kind of thing where all of a sudden it makes this declaration. If your brother has a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman has sold you, he served 6 years, 7th year, you should let him go free. And when you send him away free, you should not let him go away empty-handed. So same kind of thing. But now what happens is in verse 16, he says this, and if it happens that he said to you, I will not go away from you. You understand? He doesn't just say, like, I will not, I'm not, you can't kick me out. I love this. I want to be here. I will not go away from you because he loves you, your house, and since he prospers with you. Because you make more out of my life than I do. I don't want to go. And amazingly, as we look to this, it's so important to see what this kind of servant is, where it opens up. There's a passage in the book of Psalms, and I found this interesting, and the reason I found this is I was actually going through a concordance in the Septuagint. What the Septuagint is this, it's the Old Testament, the Hebrew translated into the Greek. That's the Septuagint. So you can find the Greek words in the New Testament, and if they match the Old Testament, you can say it's the same principle. Well, I happen to found this beautiful one here in Psalm 116. And in Psalm 116, verse 16, it says this, truly, O Lord, truly, I am your doulos. I'm your servant. And the term should better be translated, I'm your bondservant. And so I want to be willingly joined to you. It says, O Lord, truly, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservants. You have loosed my bonds. That's what it is. You set me free. And now that you set me free, what I would prefer this is I don't want to go anywhere else besides you. You set me free. I like who you are. I like what I have in you. And I don't want to change anything like that. And so I simply want to be yours. And so I want to be joined to you. Remember when we were finishing the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 27, verse 23. Paul had made this statement, and I find it just intriguing, but he was talking about, they were on this ship, and so they were being tossed to and fro, and all of a sudden there's this issue going on, and they were worried that they're all going to die. But Paul makes this statement, Acts 27, verse 23, for there stood by me this night an angel, but then he says this, of the God whom I belong and whom I serve. I tell you what, I love that. To whom I belong and whom I serve. I belong to this God. I willingly am joining myself to him. And so it's almost worth that whole understanding where, you know, where Paul would go on and he'd make that declaration where he said, listen, you got to understand, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, what do? We glorify God in our bodies and in our souls, which are his. And so it's just this beautiful thing where all of a sudden God begins to open up that truth, and we see, yep, Lord, this is yours. So in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? In other words, is joined to you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You understand, you've redeemed me, you purchased me, you provide for me. All these are yours. So what Paul is not saying is just, I'm a servant, but he says more than that. He says, I don't want to go anywhere else. I love him. I love his house. I love what he provides for me. I don't want to move from him. I am a bondservant. And it's amazing that as he begins to do so, that it is the first thing he says. He doesn't stand up and I'm Paul the Apostle. Now, listen, I'm Paul the bondservant. I love my Lord. I love who he is. I love what he does. And so he recognized what? He's been bought with a price. Well, what price is that? Well, of course, you guys know that when it comes to the reality of scriptures, that there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, he says, in him we have a redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed or purchased with corruptible things like silver and gold. God didn't buy you for money. He said this, you were redeemed from your aimless conduct, received from the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. This is where we are. This is what we have. And so it's so important that when it comes to this understanding, that really what Paul is saying is, I'm not just serving God. I'm in awe of God. I'm not just working for God. I'm a worshiper of God. And I think sometimes we have to have that right mindset, because a lot of times we want to work for God and work for God and work for God. We want to do that. And I think, you know, I want to serve him. But I think there should be a surrender before the service. There should be a worship before the work, because if there's not, all of a sudden you're just doing. But if it's the relationship, if I'm surrendered and worshiping, then what happens is I won't tire of the work. Because what? I'm doing it out of gratitude. See, so often when I'm doing it for reward and I do it and I don't have the rewards, no one's saying thank you. Oh, you know, I'm going to stop doing it because no one's grateful for what I'm doing. No one cares for it. No one sees what I'm doing. And God says, I see what you're doing. And so just keep in mind some of the most menial tasks when it comes to, you know, we think no one's seeing that Jesus did the most menial task. He washed the feet of his disciples, which was a servant's job. And that was recorded in scripture. He says, this was something that brought glory to the Father. And I think it's so important that when it comes to this, being a bondservant. Now keep in mind that we serve other people, but I think we're a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I willingly join myself to him, and because of that, I will serve whoever he wants to bless. This is the heart. And so I love the fact that here, this is where Paul is. He talks about, first and foremost, Paul, a bondservant. And so, when it comes to this, I want to share to you just a thought. And this is a little bit of a digression, so just I'm going to keep this short. But I do want to share with you one aspect. That when he calls himself a bondservant, that this is not the only way that Paul will refer to himself through the scriptures. I want to share with you a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The reason I want to share that is because I want you to know that Paul will choose multiple ways of saying that I'm a servant. Here he calls himself a doulos. He calls himself that bondslave. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he makes a statement in verse 1. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So he calls himself here a servant, but he also calls himself a steward. The term servant here is huperetus, and that term would mean an under rower. So when he calls himself a servant here, some would call it a minister. The proper term is an under rower. Now, what is an under rower? If you were familiar with how the Romans would get around in the sea during war, is you'd have the slaves who were in the slave galley in the bottom of the ship, and their job was to row, row, row. That is what Paul says he is. I'm an under rower. So keep in mind that in society, they're the lowest. You know, you're in chains, you're under the boat, no one sees you. But I love the fact that although you're there under the boat, no one sees you, your job is to get the people where they need to go. And I think, boy, isn't that a great title for a minister? Is to get people where they need to go. I'm here to not be seen and not be glorified, but I'm here to get you to Jesus Christ. I'm here to get you before the cross. And so he calls himself servants of Christ. And so where you have this term as an under-or, and then he says, I'm a steward, which is the manager. And I think it's so important that when you have a ministry, realize that none of it's really yours. When you have a marriage, you're a steward of that relationship. And so you need to glorify God in that relationship. And so when you have children, you're a steward over those children. You have finances, you're a steward. Everything is God's. But he says, I want you to recognize that I'm the giver of all good things. Only things that come from me are good. And so when I give you all this, it's still mine. You serve me, but I want you to what? Be a steward of it. Don't do anything on your own. Don't do it for selfish means, but you do it when I call you. You seek me and you look to my heart and say, what do you want to do with my marriage? What do you want to do with my children? So it's just this beautiful thing where I just want to share with you that he sometimes refers to himself beyond simply being this bondservant. Sometimes he calls himself a servant under or sometimes simply a steward. And so he's going to do that. But then after he calls himself Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, where he says, I'm connected to Jesus. That's who I am. Jesus, the Messiah. Paul, then he says this, called to be an apostle. Now, this is a whole nother thing. When you're an apostle, you are in scripture. It means to be sent out. It's an interesting term to help you gravitate to what it means. Let me share with you two passages in the Gospel of Matthew. When we went through Matthew's Gospel, we were in chapter 10, and there was this interesting point where we're in chapter 10, the first two verses. In Matthew 10, the first two verses, it says this, and when he, speaking of Jesus, called his 12 disciples. Okay, these are people who sat underneath him to be guided. So they're basically students, disciples. And so he called his 12 disciples to him. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of people and all kinds of disease. And so he now gives them power. And then it says this in verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Do you understand that he took the 12 and he sent them out? Now you're no longer disciples, now you're apostles. To be an apostle simply means to be sent out. It doesn't mean you're high and lofty. It doesn't mean that you have authority that's over anyone else. It just means that technically you were sent out by God. And that's what Paul said, man, I was sent out. And so keep in mind that when you're sent out, the key being is this, you're sent out by God. Now, that should have a little bit of merit in itself. That should have something to be of note of. Now, also, then we see that in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, the same kind of thing. This time, when they come back as the 12 return after he sends them out, it says, so keep in mind that Matthew 10, verse 2 was the first mention ever in Scripture of apostle. The second mention is here in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So we begin to see that here, that's the understanding of apostles. They were sent out and now they came back. So when you take a look at what these apostles are, I just want you to understand that is the heart of what God begins to say is that when you have this apostle, that's the direct clause to that. There is a passage that I do want to share with you found in the book of Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul makes this statement, Paul, an apostle. He does this to Galatians. Now, why? Well, he's got to correct some issues. So he's not saying, I'm a bondservant. He said, listen, I've got to like throw my apostle card. I've got to show I'm the one that God has given authority card. So he says, but I'm an apostle. But then he says this, not from men, nor through man. So I didn't choose to do this. The church didn't choose to make me this, but he says this, it's not from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I was called. And that's why he said, I am a bondservant, Paul, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ, but I'm called. See, it wasn't me who did this. God said, I'm going to move you from being the disciple to I'm going to send you out. And so that's what I'm, you are going to be an apostle. And so I just love the fact that this is what God does. And so it really wasn't like Paul says, yeah, this is a great design. I think I'm going to be this apostle. I can't wait to be this apostle. Understand what Paul saw himself as that apostle. There's a scripture, and not note this down if you're a note taker, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he makes this incredible declaration beginning in verse 7, where he says, after that, he said, Jesus was seen, you know, by James and then all the apostles. So he says, these guys who the Lord sent out, the 12 and beyond that, these who he's been sending out, who he recognizes being leadership, these apostles, Jesus was seen by them all. And then he says this, after he says, verse 7, he was seen by all the apostles. Then, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. And then he says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. Do you understand? I'm apostle, but I'm really the least of the apostles. He says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. You know, God called me an apostle, but I look to who I am and what I've done. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I persecuted Christ. He came to me and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And yet then he called me an apostle. He gave me this privilege to just be knit to him. He freed me from the bondage of legalism and I love him. And then he says, so listen, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. But he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I love that. He says, although I'm not worthy, if he wants to do that, I'll accept the blessing. In other words, I'll accept the grace that he's poured on me. And because of that grace, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. And so he says, because he's elevated me through his grace, keep in mind that grace wasn't wasted on me. It wasn't empty grace. He said, because of that grace, because of the calling, I labored more abundantly than they all. He says, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. He said, grace just caused me to move and move and move. And I just had such a gratitude, such a love. And he just kept ministering me and just pouring out his grace and his love to me. And I love that this is where Paul was. I'm an apostle. So when he calls himself here in Romans 1:1 an apostle, keep in mind that we already know I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I know what I was sent out. I know why I was sent out. But we recognize what he was sent out to. There's a passage in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, so you can understand what he's talking about. It says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Now keep in mind that Paul has a desire for the Jew. He really has a desire for the Jew, but guess what happens? The Jews reject him. And the Jews say, we want nothing to do with you because you're rejecting everything that the Jews stand for. And Paul said, you've got to understand, when it comes to Jews, man, I was a Jew of Jews. He said, man, I was circumcised 8 days, born in the tribe of Benjamin. He said, you know, and all these things concerning the law, blameless. I know how to be a Jew. I was a Pharisee. Tell me, I don't, I 9 salts for me. One for God, 9 peppers for me, one for, you know. And so whatever my spices, I even make sure God gets a tenth of that. That's how precision he was in his righteousness. He said, I'm willing to give that all up. All that bondage, I'm willing to just simply give that all up. And so we look to this and he makes this statement. He says, I'm apostle to the Gentiles that I might magnify my ministry. He literally looks to the fact of saying, someone would say, listen, all these other apostles are to the Jews because they're all there in Jerusalem. They have the church where all the Jews initially came. And he says, but I'll tell you what, they may not think it's the better ministry, but I'll tell you what, I'm blessed that God gave me this ministry. See, there's some that need to have this status or this status. And Paul was simply saying, man, the fact that God gave me anything, he's worthy of praise. And so I love the fact that when it comes to this area of being an apostle, when it comes to the area of just the declarations, there's one more passage in Romans chapter 15, verse 16. Let me simply read that to you. He said that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So I just love the fact that, man, I want to be a minister of Jesus Christ. Let it be to the Gentiles. And I try to do the Jews, but apparently I'm not a God, this apostle to the Jews, because they hate me. But I am to the Gentiles because they love me. So that's what I'll do. I'll give my ministry to those who are okay with it. And he says, and let it be just a sweet offering, the sweet offering to the Lord, mm-hmm. of you coming into the right relationship with this. And I think that just this is this beautiful thing. Now, I do want you to make a notice that when Paul calls himself an apostle, he is an apostle. There's validation through what he does. There is this point of note that not everyone who calls themselves an apostle is an apostle. Not everyone who calls themselves a prophet is a prophet. Not everyone who calls themselves a pastor truly has the heart of a pastor. I bore witness to these. And so keep in mind, I'm just going to share with you one verse to kind of validate that thought process. In Jeremiah 23, verses 21 through 23, he said this: God is speaking to these prophets who are telling the people in Jerusalem, you're going to be fine, you're going to be fine. He said, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I didn't send them, but they ran. Like, whoa, I can't wait to go tell. He said, man, I didn't send these guys. And yet they have this great zeal in doing. I haven't called them. I haven't sent them. In verse 21, I haven't spoken to them, yet they prophesy. Do you understand? There's false ones that are out there. He said, but if they had stood in my counsel, if they had been my prophets, and they stood in my counsel, and they caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. See, these guys only said, you're fine. You don't have to change. You're good. Just do what you want. Do an idol. Do whatever. Everything's all fine. You are not going to come to harm. God's not going to deal with your sin. Isn't that the lie of an enemy? But I'll tell you what, that's so often the lie that comes to the people in church. You can sin and there'll be no consequences. You can go against the word of God and there's going to be no consequences. And there are many people who come and say, oh yeah, you can do that. Oh yeah, it's okay. It's okay. You could compromise God's word because, this word's a little iffy. It's not really, you don't know really who wrote it. You know, some people say it's God. Some people say a man wrote it. And so there are people who are literally pastors of churches that don't even believe the word of God. They don't even see this authority. And so tell me, did God send them? No, they're running. Did God speak to them? No, but they're still saying things. But if they actually stood in the counsel, if they stood in the word of God, then the people, if they would cause the people to hear his words. Do you understand that there's a difference of hearing words and hearing his words? Which is why I read a lot of scripture. Because I think this is living and powerful, and my commentary is not so much. But if you look to this and we just say, look at what he said, look at it, and we were all in, oh my goodness, he said that. And so it's just so important, because God says, listen, I'm near at hand. I'm right here. But these people, they're speaking things that are not of me. They're speaking things that are not of my heart. And so that's what they're doing. So keep in mind that when you have this area where it's just Paul, a bondservant, I want to join myself to Jesus Christ. I love him. I love everything about him. I love what he's done in my life. And he says, and I'm called to be an apostle. This isn't me. It's not by my will or man's will or the church's will. They didn't say, hey, let's make this guy an apostle. It wasn't that. God called me. God was the one who put the calling on my life. And God was the one who enabled me in this calling. And so there's evidence that he was an apostle. There's also evidence as what? When you know someone's not an apostle. When you know they're not a pastor. When you know they're not a teacher. Although they claim to be those things. But then he says this. And this is that threefold leg. Paul, he's a bondservant. How he saw himself. He's called to be an apostle. How God saw him. I'm going to send you. Although you're not worthy, you persecuted the church, don't worry. You're going to respond to this grace in a way that there's going to be Gentile after Gentile after Gentile. It's going to come to know the Lord, and my church is going to grow. Then he says this, separate to the gospel. Separate to the gospel. I think it's interesting when you take a look at the path. Sometimes what God does is this. Have you ever been on one path and God moves you to another path? That's called separation. You can't go down that path. You have to separate yourself from the path that you're on to a new path that I'm going to show you. And this is where Paul does. Now, I do want you to understand that when it comes to separation, there are degrees of separation. Some kind of separate themselves, but I'm going to keep you in eye length. I want to just kind of see you peripheral, although I won't touch you. I won't do that. But I want to make sure that you're still around just in case, you know. It's a separation, but it's not really a separation. So there's degrees of separation. Another thing is just like, I want nothing to do with it. I consider that simply an anathema now in my life. I'm going to just simply do a whole nother route. I'm doing a 180. That's behind me, and I'm pursuing a whole new thing in God. And so there are these things of degrees of separation. Let me help you out with that. The first separation that we actually see that's kind of brought about in Scripture, in the truest sense, and I'm not talking about just the separation of Noah from the rest of the world. I'm talking about Abraham. He makes this statement in Genesis chapter 12, and it's just a powerful word, but he opens up this. In verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12, he says, "The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, I'll curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Verse 4, "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken." Amazingly, get away from your country, get away from your family, get away from your father's house. I want you to separate from all that. So what does Abraham do? He separated. Oh my goodness, this is why he's the father of faith. He simply said, if you want me to be separate, I will separate myself from this. Remember when we're in the book of Leviticus, there in chapter 20, in verse 24, the Lord actually says this about the nation of Israel. And he declares this, "But I have said to you, you shall inherit the land. I will give it to you as a land to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who is what? Separated you from the peoples." You understand, there was a degree of one man, but there's also the degree of what? A group. Sometimes he will call an entire group to be separate from one thing to say, man, if this is what God is drawing us as a group to, as we're praying and God is confirming, we want to give ourselves over to that. Sometimes we do it as a church, sometimes we do it as a group, but I think it's so important that there are times where he says, I'm God, I'm going to separate you. There's a separation that he begins to do. And so within that separation, keep in mind that you can have an individual, you can have a group, and so there's different forms of separation. There's also a passage, and I want to share this with you, in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, let me share it with you. And of course, you know this, where Korah and a bunch of people were rebelling against Moses. But God said this through Moses to Korah, and I think this is a powerful word, where in verse 8 and 9 of Numbers 16, he says this, "Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, it is a small thing to you that God, the God of Israel, has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near himself." See, degrees of separation. There was one where he's going to separate the entire nation from the world, but then he's going to take the Levites, he's going to separate them from the nation. You understand? A little closer, a little closer, a little closer. And this is what God does in the forms of separation. He's going to cause you to be further separated, and further separated. Which means what? Closer to him, closer to him, closer to him. And so that's what we begin to see here is that heart. The New Testament kind of speaks it out just a really in a powerful way. That there's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me read it to you. You guys know this, but I'm going to just kind of speak this out because it's so important. I'm going to back up to verse 14, read all the way down to verse 18. But he's talking about being unequally yoked. So, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God. As the Lord has said, I will dwell among them. I will walk among my people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, now, after he says that, he now says this in verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. A separation. Do you understand that Paul was separated to this gospel? He was separated to a message. And so with everything that he knew, he leaves it all behind, which he says, I consider it all dung. I consider it all to be refuse. I consider it all to be nothing. To what? To know Christ, to know what he's done, to understand the gift of righteousness, to understand his death and what it means to me and what his death means to you and the impartation of righteousness that demand. And so I love the heart to just come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Now, so often we do have that understanding where he says, okay, well, I got to separate myself so I can't be around anything or anyone like that. But I do want you to recognize that there is a balance to what we begin to say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it makes this declaration, and it's a noteworthy thing to gravitate, because we think so often we have to separate ourselves from the unbeliever. But what happens is this, that Jesus will eventually kind of share with us, and he says, listen, I want you to be in the world, but not of the world. You understand? You separate yourself spiritually. You separate yourself by what you actively do, but you don't separate yourself from the people. And I think what happens is, because when we separate ourselves from the people, what? They think we're elite. They think, I can be with you. I just can't do what you do. Oh, are you too good? No, I just want to do what Jesus wants me to do. That's where I'm at. I want to be just joined to him. But there is a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning verse 9 to verse 13. Let me share this with you. It's a balance to what we just read about, you know, coming out from among them being separate. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul says this, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual immoral people, sinners. But now he says this, yet I certainly did not mean, now what does he mean? I didn't mean one thing. What? I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So I don't want you to literally keep and have no access to sinners. I'm not calling you to be, I don't want you to be a monk in a monastery. That's what he's saying. I don't want you to do that. Don't isolate yourself from that. But now, verse 11, he brings a little bit more clarity. I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are, those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away yourselves the evil person. So in other words, separate yourself from the Christian who's sinning. That you need to do. That you need to isolate yourself from a Christian. Because if you think, oh, he's a Christian, he can do that, you're like, no, you can't. I can't fellowship with you when you're practicing that kind of sin. Now, you can fall into a sin and we can pray and you can repent and we're good then. That's a restoration. So we who are spiritual, we seek to restore such one. But if they want to continue in that lifestyle, and that's what he's meaning, you know, but when it comes to judging the inside, we should judge among ourselves. We should judge according to the word. What is it? But keep in mind that when we judge, first judge me, then I'll look clearly and see the specks of my brothers. That's what we do. But he says, when it comes to the sinner in the world, and I love verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. I don't have to judge their actions. Why? Because they do what sinners do. How do I know that? I did what sinners did when I was a sinner. And, you know, when you don't have Christ, when you don't have the Spirit, that's my nature. I'm just given over to my nature. I don't understand it's wrong or how wrong it is. And I may think, well, there's some wrongs in it, but I can't change it. I don't have any power. I don't have the Spirit. But when Christ comes in and I receive Jesus Christ, what the work he's done on the cross, he becomes my Lord and Savior. Now I have the Spirit. Now it's different. So now I don't have to judge the world. I just have to love the world. I love the world, but I don't do what the world does. Do you understand? But when it comes to a Christian, now I got to separate myself from that. Now I won't, keep in mind, when it comes to certain things in the world, I won't, you know, put myself into business with someone. That kind of thing would be a compromise, that I'd be careful about certain things that I'm going to yoke myself to. But I can be I can come into your life and I can be light in your life. There's just certain things where you be careful how deep that relationship goes. So we had people in our lives which were non-believers, and we've, you know, try to pour into them, but there's always this degree of separation because they don't fully understand. They're excited. They're excited when we come. They're excited to have that time together. It's sort of like, you know, with Herod and all of them, John the Baptist, like, I love the things he says, but let's off of his head anyway. So, you know, you have that to watch out, but there's a balance in this. One other passage I want to give to you just so that you can gravitate and really understand the fullness of what I'm trying to share with you. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, a couple of verses, beginning verse 14, it says this. Jesus makes this statement. John 17 is the high priestly prayer. This is where Jesus, before he, you know, is taken and crucified, he says this. He's praying to God, and he prays for his disciples. But he says this in verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Do you understand? Be in the world, not of the world. And even Jesus, I don't want to take you out of the world. So when it comes to being separate, keep in mind that there's, and I don't want to find complete fault with this, and I'm not trying to do this, but just bear with me a second. There are those Christians that want to make sure that they put their children into Christian schools so they're not among the children of the world. And what they found out is that somehow these children that goes to Christian schools are sinners. Glory be. But what happens is they're I'm not saying you've got to send them to Christian school. You shouldn't send them to Christian. That's not what I'm saying. But understand that if you're doing that to isolate them from the world, be careful, because we see that here. He says, I'm not telling you to really say to, you got to be in the world, just not of them. And so what happens is these people who've been in Christian schools their whole life, they get up and then they go into the world. All of a sudden it's like, wow, there's a lot of stuff out here that I didn't know. This stuff is fun. You know, be careful. So if they're taught young, there are these things and there are friends and there are things. And you always come back to the word of God. That becomes the anchor. And so just keep in mind that when it comes to this area of separation, that yes, now again, I'm not saying you shouldn't send them to Christian school. I'm not saying you should. I'm not saying that that's what I'm trying to just make this analogy that you can't always separate them. So our kids had friends that didn't go to church, and they learned a lot of valuable lessons, but they learned they can do that. You can't. And they're going to have consequences. And they saw their friends have consequences. And so the truth came out. But I love the fact he says, you know, listen, I want you to, one, I'm praying not that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. Just to keep their spirits clean, keep their hearts and their walks clean. He said, they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. See, we're separated spiritually from the world, not physically, spiritually. And he says, sanctify them by your truth. Do you understand that when you're separated, you have the word of God, you have the truth of God. And then he says, as you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. Do you understand? You have to be in the world. Because how can you be light to the sinner if you never approach the sinner? How can you be one to testify of the goodness of God if you're never there to speak to them of the goodness of God? And so it's important to say, you know, that in Paul's ministry, just like Jesus' ministry, what did God do? I'm going to send you to a world of sinners. Oh, man, could I just stay in heaven and maybe just pray for them or something? No, I got to send you into the world of sinners. And what does Jesus do? I got to send you to the world of sinners. Now, when he tells us, keep in mind, he says, I'm sending you as what? Sheep among the wolves. But don't worry, I'm the lion. I got the wolves covered. So I just want you to recognize that. And then he says, as for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they may also be sanctified. And so we see here that as Jesus, but I got to draw near to the Father. As I draw near to the Father, that's the key. So it's about the separation. It's about drawing near. And this is what Paul does. Paul, a bondservant in our text of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. I'm separated to this gospel. I'm separated to this message. It's just so important to recognize just how God begins to say, listen, I want you to be separated to a message. Now, the great thing is this, that when someone comes to receive Jesus Christ, and I want to share this just as I close the message, that there is going to be a time where the angels are going to separate what? The sheep from the goat. They're going to separate those on the right hand, those on the left. So they're going to be that. But for those who've received Jesus Christ, and I want to share this when it comes to separation, and it's where I think it's the best part of the whole thing. In Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, he makes a statement, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The great thing when it comes to separation, you separate yourself to him, and you will never be separated. That is amazing. And this is why Paul says, man, I love my master. I'm a bondservant. The first thing he says, I'm a bondservant and I'm called. He's called me into the position, although I'm not worthy. But I have one main focus. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. As we see the key verses that we have for as we're going through it, what is the gospel? The gospel, as we see, is this. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And that's always the heart. So, Father, we're so grateful for this first verse and the understanding of what we're about to get into here in the book of Romans. And Father, I pray that as we continue to read ahead in these things, that the Lord, you would continue to illuminate our mind and our heart to just this incredible thing called your righteousness. That you would reveal the righteousness that is going to be ours through the work of Jesus Christ. That he would begin to show the amazing understanding of just the spiritual implications of this death. And so draw us to this heart, draw us to your heart. We ask it in Jesus' name and all the saints of God.